Please stand with me, if you are able, and turn in your Bibles to the Romans chapter 4. That's Romans chapter 4. We will continue our sermon series this morning on Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Paul says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts the righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, "I have made you the father of many nations." In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, "So shall your offspring be." He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Almighty God, we give thanks to you for your word today. We ask for your blessing upon us as we reflect upon it and as we study it. Father, may your word draw to mind the parts of this passage that are most important for our lives this day, that we might walk and rest in the faith that you have given to us through the gift of your Holy Spirit. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. My wife and I didn't marry until I was 30, so I remember in my late 20s, I briefly went out with a girl who was a medical student. Now, she was a sweet girl, and there was a lot to like about her, but one of the challenges about interacting with her is that she was immersed in the jargon and in the discussions that surround medical practice. And I had no idea half the time when I'd ask her, "So, what did you do today?" what it particularly was that she was talking about. I understood that she was using words, that most of them were English, some of them were Latin, but I didn't feel like I could connect with her on a deeper and personal level. See, sometimes when we come to the book of Romans, we feel that way, like the words that we're reading and seeing on the page are in English, that they refer to ideas and concepts that are important, but it's hard to grasp and pull from them, particularly in a short time, the depth and richness of the content that the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate and convey to us. And part of this is that Paul, as a pastor, as a theologian in his time and day, was already writing to and talking about a discussion that had been going on among the people of God for 2,000 years. And that discussion was, how is it that we, as God's people, are justified? Paul very clearly comes down in this passage and throughout his whole letter to the church in Rome that we are justified not on the basis of works, particularly works of the law, like circumcision, which he references here in the first part of chapter 4, but that we are saved by the grace of God through faith in God. And this is imperative in his words here in 4 and throughout the whole chapter and really throughout the whole New Testament, that we do not earn our salvation. If we were to earn our salvation, then we would be worthy of the gift that God has given to us. And that is not how scriptures speak. They do not speak of us as being worthy or fit to receive the treasures or inheritance of heaven, but that we are wholly reliant upon God and his grace to give us those gifts. So how is it that he gives us the gift of his grace? He does it through faith. Now here in Romans chapter 4, Paul is particularly going to be speaking about the external elements of Abraham's faith. You see here that he provides multiple markers of how that internal faith manifested in his hope, in his courage, in his strength and endurance. A little bit later on in Romans chapter 8, he's going to talk about the invisible elements that manifest that faith, specifically today, how the Holy Spirit comes and enters into the life of those whom God has called, opening up their eyes to see God's glory and trust in him. But this morning, I want to focus on three highlights of our passage in Romans chapter 4 that I think are most particularly helpful for us as we try to grasp and understand the nature of Abraham's faith that saved him, that justified him, that made him righteous in the eyes of the Lord, and as a result, made him the father of faith, the first individual who believed, the ancestor of faith, and the example of faith, then, not only for us today, but for all of God's people who have lived throughout all of the generations. The three things that I want to focus our attention on this morning are that, firstly, God was the object of Abraham's faith. Secondly, that his faith manifested in several beliefs regarding the nature of God. And then thirdly, that Abraham's faith emerged in response to the presence and promises of God. Let's look at each of these three things in turn this morning. Well, if you've ever been to Sunday school or ever been in a church, you probably know something about Abraham's life. Abraham lived 4,000 years ago. His birth name was Abram, which meant exalted father. His name was later changed by God to Abraham, which meant the father of nations. It happened in Genesis 17. He was not a Jew by birth. He was a Gentile, born in Ur of the Chaldeans. And his father's name was Terah. He had two brothers, Nahor and Haran. And his wife's name was Sarai, which was later changed to Sarah. Regarding Abraham's life, he lived a robust life. He knew tragedy. His younger brother died in the presence of his father, and Abraham looked after his brother's son, Lot, for many years. He also knew what it was like to be an outsider. He lived as a sojourner, foreigner, away from his hometown in Ur for the majority of his life, including living in Haran, some 600 miles north of his hometown, and then later in Canaan, 400 miles further away from the town of Haran. We also know that Abraham knew hardship. He had no children, and despite his name being exalted father, he did not have an heir. Now, this was particularly problematic for Abraham culturally. It was a source of shame, a mark of his insufficiency and incompetence as a person. And it was one through which that particular weakness that the Lord would use to draw him to himself. See, of all of the things that we can say about Abraham, perhaps the most important is that he knew God. Not on the basis of his own seeking and walking. He did not seek after God in his life before God himself first sought him. The Lord appeared to him when he was roughly 75 years old. I know there's a few of you here who are 75 or who are about 75, imagining just starting your life now. Well, God had a purpose and plan for Abraham. He promised him that he would make him the father of many nations. Of course, this promise came with a challenge that Abraham had to trust that God would give him and his wife Sarah of 65 years the gift of a child. And they knew how the birds and the bees worked. They knew that there was a lifespan, or there was a particular season of life that was ideal and optimal for having children, and being 75 and 65 was not an ideal time for producing heirs. However, God, in his grace, did not care about human wisdom. God knew who he was, and part of God's story with Abraham is getting Abraham on board with who he was. That's why in the course of Abraham's life and journey, God deliberately appeared to Abraham some 11 times, including personal encounters and including speeches and visions that the Lord gave to him, to particularly confirm and manifest and reveal his promises and purposes for Abraham again and again and again. And what these encounters with God did for Abraham was they convinced Abraham that God himself was the one in whom he was to believe. There are three times in our passage, you can miss it if you get lost in all of the theological jargon and language, that clearly emphasize that God was the object of Abraham's faith. In verse 3 of chapter 4, Paul says, quoting Genesis 15, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. In verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, in the presence of God in whom he believed. And in verse 21, again, Paul reminds us that Abram was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. You see, the one in whom Abraham was ultimately confident of was not himself. It was God to deliver and guarantee the promises which he had given. And this is important for us today as we consider the life and legacy of Abraham. Today, if you combine the global population of Christians, Jews, and Muslims, that number equates to 54% of the world's population. So at least more than one in two people claim Abraham as their spiritual ancestor. But the question is, if this quality of the world population professes descendants from Abraham, what is it that actually marked and defined Abraham before God? It was not his works. It was not his righteousness. It was not his fidelity to the law that God had given, because the law didn't even exist when he lived and walked before God. What defined Abraham before the Lord was very simply his trust in him. And this reality is so hard for us as humans to believe, and especially as we consider our own relationship with God, because we want to contribute to our salvation. We as Americans particularly, we're hardworking people. We love to be engaged and connected. We love to be productive individuals. But when it comes to our salvation, what we are asked to do is to lay our works aside and simply trust the one who has called us to truly be our God, to be the one who has given us his promises through his Son, and who has invited us into his redemptive story and to his eternal kingdom on the basis, not of our good works, but on the basis of our trust in him. Well, this trust in God manifested in several convictions or belief regarding the nature of the God who had called him. Paul brings this to our minds again in verse 17, where he says, "I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into the existence of the things that do not exist." See, Paul here is referring to a particular encounter between Abraham and the Lord, where now several years later, Abraham is now 99 years old, the Lord appears to him for several times by this particular point. And it's here in Genesis chapter 17 that the Lord actually gives succinct clarity regarding the nature of how he is going to accomplish the promises that he had given to him. Earlier in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord called Abraham, gave him the promise that he would make him the father of many nations, that he would bless him, that he would protect him, that he would be his God. Later then, in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord reaffirmed that promise and commitment, and he called him out of his tent to look up at the stars. And he said, "Abraham, look at the stars." And I imagine God gave dramatic pause there. And after Abraham surveyed the stars, the Lord said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Here now in chapter 17, we see the manifestation of Abraham's faith before the covenant of circumcision was given. He believed and trusted that God had made him the father of many nations, even though it hadn't actually occurred in time and space. His confidence was not on what he saw, that he had thousands of descendants around him who were all championing the glory of the Lord. He trusted that because God had given his word and because God is who he is, that there, as a result of that, Abraham can rest in the promises of God. He can trust God to fulfill them in his life, and he no longer has to worry about producing an heir again and again and again, because God gave him the promises and God would see them to be fulfilled. We see some other things that Abraham recognized about the Lord, not just that because God was the object of his faith and the promises were guaranteed, but also we see that Abraham believed that God is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Here we see the foreshadows in Abraham's own life that belief in the resurrection was a part of what Abraham believed. Now, Paul is no fool. He recognizes that in human history, Abraham does not know who Jesus of Nazareth is, nor understand the details of his atoning sacrifice. But here he alludes to his belief and confidence that God is the one who gives life to the dead, because even in Abraham's own life, he saw the power of God to give life to the dead. He saw it in the example of his wife's womb, who, when she was 90 years old, gave birth to a son. If she didn't think she could do it at 65, certainly she couldn't do it till 90. And perhaps it's the exact reason why God waited and delayed, until Sarah's faith was completely gone, that all she could do is rest and trust in the promises of God. So also for Abraham, perhaps the purposes of God's delay was that he would realize that there was no ability in himself to accomplish the work that God had promised would happen through him. You see, in his belief that God calls into existence the things that do not exist, Abraham could rest in perfect peace, knowing that he does not control his fate, but because God had promised him that he would make him the father of many nations, because God had guaranteed to him that he would be the father of many nations, that he did not no longer need to worry about producing the work that God had said he would do through him. See, this is very important for us as Christians today, because one of the challenges that we can do is that we can get lost in our own sense of importance and priority regarding the kingdom of God. We recognize that God has called us to do many things as his people. He has promised us salvation. He has also called us and invited us into his work of ministry. But ultimately, in the course of working and serving the Lord, we can sense and feel that the work of the church and the success of the church is ultimately dependent upon our own faithfulness. Now, this is not to undermine the importance of our service in the church, but the work of God in human history is not ultimately dependent upon us. God calls us and invites us to be active participants in his church, to cultivate the life of faith here in Austin, to minister to those who are around us. But ultimately, it's not our work that guarantees the success of God's kingdom. It is God himself who guarantees the success of his kingdom, and he is using us as agents of his kingdom to bless the world. But ultimately, the success of the church isn't dependent upon us. The success of the church and the salvation of the world is dependent upon God. As a result of that, as we seek to serve and minister, we don't need to serve and minister in anxiety or in discouragement when things don't work out how we think they should happen. Because we know, as Paul will share later on in his letter, that all things work together for the good of those whom God has called according to his promises. Translation: all things will work out according to the good of God's own plan. So even when we see things not working out in the world around us, even when we see the church falling short, even when we see ourselves falling short, because God has guaranteed the success of his kingdom, we can rest at peace. Well, thirdly, we see in Abraham's faith not only the understanding of certain doctrines, specifically the reality of God's existence, the promise of resurrection, and the responsibility that God has in moving forth his kingdom promises through Abraham, but so also we see how faith emerges in Abraham's own life. And Abraham's faith emerges on the human side in his response to the promises of God. Now, later on, as I mentioned earlier in Romans chapter 8, Paul will talk about the role of the Spirit in the life of redemption. But here I want to show how in Abraham, his own soul responded to the Lord. We see the promises of God given to Abraham are plenty. I have in my notes about 13 distinct promises that God gave to Abraham. I'm not going to give you all of them. He promised that he would make of Abraham a great nation. The Lord promised Abraham that he would bless him. He promised that he would make his name great so that he would be a blessing. He promised that he would protect him, and through him all the nations of the world will be blessed. He promised him that he would give him the land of Canaan to all of his offspring. He promised him specifically that his own son Isaac would be his heir, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars, that he would establish his covenant with him and all of his descendants, and that through him, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. As glorious and beautiful as the promises were that God gave to Abraham, so much deeper and richer are the promises that God has given to us through his word. You see, God is, and he wants us to understand that his relationship to us is like that of a loving father. And any of you who are fathers know that when you give promises to your children, you hope that those promises will be fulfilled. Now, we are not like God. We are not able to do everything that we promise to do. And sometimes that means when we give promises to our daughters, speaking for myself personally here, that we can't always fulfill the promises that we give. But not so with God. When he gives his promises, he is restrained by nothing, no power, no inability in himself to accomplish the promises that he has given for his people. So with that in mind, hear a selection of some of the promises from God's word given to his people to all who believe. God has promised to never leave or forsake you. God has promised that there is no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. God has promised to forgive the sins of all who repent and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, for their eternal salvation. He's promised to adopt his people as his beloved children. He's promised to complete the work of sanctification he's begun in you. He's promised to preserve you to the very end of time. He's promised to work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. He's promised to give wisdom to those who ask. He's promised to hear and answer the prayers of his people according to his will. He's promised to, through Christ, to give peace to all of his people. He's promised to give you the Holy Spirit to dwell within and guide everyone who trusts in him. And he's promised to provide every spiritual blessing to be given to those who trust in him. And friends, I've just only read 12 of the list of 26 promises that I was able to ascertain from God's word as I spent time meditating upon this week. We cannot even begin to comprehend the depth of love that God has for us. The promises that he's given to you show you his love. They show you his mercy. They show you his grace. And then they invite you, all of you, to turn, to listen, and believe. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. I guarantee, God guarantees, that you will never be disappointed. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your power, for your presence, and for your promises. Through them, you reveal to us your goodness, your grace, and you remind us of who you are and what you're doing for all of us in time and space. While we are all ye of little faith, we ask that you might draw our minds to the promises of your word, that we might be full of knowledge and understanding. Strengthen all of our faith and increase our confidence in you. For you, O Lord, are our Lord, our everlasting Father, and our eternal King. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.